Welcome to the table, everybody. We are in, if we haven't met, my name is Ryan, and we are in week 10 of our series out of the book of Hebrews called Jesus is Greater. So if you're newer to the church, the idea, every fall, we preach God's word around here no matter what, but particularly in the fall, we'd like to spend time in a New Testament letter written to communities of Jesus followers just like us, had all our same fears, failures, hurts, hang-ups. And so we've been walking through Hebrews start to finish. And we're in week 10 this morning. Hebrews, in order to really be hit by a New Testament letter, they're all called occasional epistles. And what that means is that they're letters that were written to people in very specific situations. And if you really want to get into them and allow those books to really get into your life, begin to kind of change your life, you got to understand the situation that the book is uniquely written to originally. And Hebrews was written, like we said, it was written to people who converted from Judaism to Christianity. They gave their lives to Jesus, and their lives got harder. That's what happened. And I'm sure that they were just as thrown by that as maybe, you know, all of us are. That, you know, we all have this tendency to expect that when our lives are pleasing to God, it just naturally follows that there should be blessing and there should be happiness and there should be, but so often the way of Jesus is a way that confounds our understanding. And that's what these first followers of Jesus were coming to understand. Not only were they suffering, but we know with the benefit of hindsight, something that they did not know when they received this letter, that their lives were going to get a lot worse before they got better. So Hebrews, as far as we can tell, was written about 60, 70 AD. And at the end of the first century, so just about 20 years after the writing of this letter, I'll give you a little history lesson, under the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, widespread, this is important, government-sanctioned persecution would break out against Christians, in which Christians would have not only their homes confiscated, so to follow Jesus was to be homeless. You were completely dependent on this new community that you became a part of. But not only that, Christians were, they would begin to get systematically rounded up, brought into the arena, and murdered in some of the most horrifically creative ways imaginable. And so, and there was no one for them to appeal to because it was a government-sanctioned thing that was happening. And it would go on for a while. The point is, the letter known as Hebrews, which is really more of a 13-chapter sermon than it is a letter, its basic intent, it's designed to give the readers the endurance that they needed to get through all that lay ahead of them. And it's a plain fact of history that the letter known as Hebrews worked. And I say that because not only did those first followers of Jesus, not only did they survive all of this persecution that was thrown at them, but they actually, through that persecution, they went on to transform the Roman Empire to the point that in the year 380, the Roman Emperor Theodosius officially declared Christianity the official belief system of the Roman Empire. I just want you to stand back for a moment to think about that. Then in about the year 100, they're systematically murdering Christians. And then in 380, they're saying, you know what? Christianity actually is the one true religion. It's a pretty amazing thing. And secular historians have observed that and kind of stood back and said, well, how is that possible? Because Christians didn't take up arms. Christians didn't have a vote. Christians didn't have political power or military force or anything like that. So how is it that this group of ragtag persecuted Jesus followers that were teaching that a dead Jewish carpenter came back to life because he was God, how did they have the impact on the world that they had? And the answer at the end of the day is that Christians were able to endure hardship and difficulty and persecution and even death with a kind of buoyancy that caused a watching world to sit up, to take notice and say, how on earth is this possible? How are they able to do that? And the answer to that question in so many ways is found in the verses that we're going to look at this morning. So before I read these verses, if I can just get a little personal here, what are you going through right now? And I'm sure some of us, probably actually a small percentage of us would say, not much. Life is generally pretty easy right now. And praise God for that. I wouldn't share that with anybody if I were you, actually. Just go ahead and keep that to yourself. Even if your life is easy right now, let me ask you, what are you likely to experience throughout the rest of your pilgrimage on this planet that we call life? And I'll tell you, there's one thing that every single one of us is eventually going to deal with, and that's death. So the question that the letter known as Hebrews invites the reader to ask is very simply, do you have the endurance to go through everything that you're going to have to go through? Because it's found in the passage that we're looking at this morning. So I'm in Hebrews chapter 12, being verses 1 through 11. It says, therefore, Since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. In struggling against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or faint when you are reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had natural fathers discipline us and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them, but he does it for our benefit so that we can share his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is God's word. In some ways, what we're looking at today can be considered the conclusion to Hebrews. It's essentially in these verses that we're looking at almost the finale to this case that the author's been building since the beginning of the book. Even though there's more after this, this really is kind of the mountaintop. And what we're looking at in these verses, you almost get the sense, I was telling the 9 a.m., it's a little bit like standing on holy ground, because what we're looking at in these verses is essentially a glimpse into the perspectives that these first followers of Jesus had that enabled them to experience with such endurance all of the hardship that they walked through in this life. And so what I want to do this morning is just pull three different perspectives out of this passage that the first followers of Jesus had that produced endurance in them, that it might do the same thing in us. So the question that we're asking is, what do we need to understand about God, about life, about ourselves? What perspectives do we need to hold on to in order to run this race called life with endurance? The three answers to that question are going to be the three ideas this morning. So what are the perspectives we have to hold on to? The first will be our first answer this morning. Number one, we have to remember, life is a struggle. Look at verse 1. It says, therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And here's what I draw your attention to. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. So the first metaphor this passage offers us, and it's a predominant one, it's kind of laced all throughout the passage. We're told that life is like this race that lies before us. And I'm going to hit you with a few Greek words this morning. Here's the first one. The Greek word in your and my Bible that gets translated race here, it's the word agon, from which we get the English word agony. So in some sense, although it wouldn't make sense to English readers, it would be perfectly fine to literally translate this, let us run with endurance the agony that lies before us. And this word that the author of Hebrews uses, it would have meant something very specific to the first recipients of this letter. It was a word that referred to the Olympic Games that took place in the ancient world in the arena. So if you're not familiar with those games, there were a number of athletic events contained in the games, but there were two that kind of served as the mainstay. On the one hand, there was this grueling race, but the games themselves culminated actually with it was called a wrestling match, but it was probably a little bit closer to something like our modern day UFC that was something of a mix between a wrestling match and a boxing match between two individuals that had these leather gloves on their hands. And they, of course, they had to fight and couldn't let their guard down for even a moment here. And so I just want to zoom out, let this metaphor speak for itself here. This is what Hebrews says life is for every follower of Jesus. Whether you realized it or not, when you stood up and said, I follow Jesus, this is what you signed up for. For an agonizing struggle that's going to feel like a mix between a marathon and a wrestling match. It means when we follow Jesus, it should not surprise us when we feel exhausted. It should not surprise us when we feel that our limits have been tested. that we feel that we've been brought to the end of ourselves like an endurance athlete. It shouldn't surprise us when we find ourselves wondering how on earth we're going to put one foot in front of the other. It's a struggle. But it's not a meaningless struggle. It's not a fatalistic kind of struggle for the sake of struggling. It's a struggle with one specific purpose in mind. You see this in verse 11, where it says, "No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness." Here it is, "to those who have been trained by it." So one more time, a Greek word. When Hebrews talks about us being trained, the Greek word there is gymnazdo. You can hear gymnasium in that word. So I just, everything I've said up to this point, let me just kind of bottom line what Hebrews is saying is our first perspective if we're to have any endurance in this life. What we have to understand is that the day that we decided to follow Jesus, from that day forward, Hebrews would say, your life is not a walk in the park that's meant to entertain you. It's far more like a struggle in an arena that's meant to refine you. And so much of your ability to endure is to remember that. Now, just before I move on from point one, which has been a very cheery point, I'm sure. So thankful you came to church this morning. Before I move on from this, I want to point out kind of why this is so difficult for modern people. If I was preaching even just a handful of generations ago, this would be a very intuitive and not a difficult message at all. It would almost seem so obvious that it was a waste of time to talk about it. I'll give you an idea of what I mean. I told you earlier this year, my family and I have adopted a new tradition this year. We now watch Little House on the Prairie, which 10 of 10 cannot recommend strongly enough. We are such Little House on the Prairie fans that if you follow me and my wife on Instagram, you may know we dressed up as Little House on the Prairie this year. If you've seen the show, you know that, what's his name? Charles, yeah, Ingalls Pa. I know him as Pa. You know, that's what they're always calling him. He's got the best hair on the prairie. So I was honored that Katie thought that I could pull that off, and then she informed me I'd be wearing a wig, which was very hurtful. So had to hairnet, and she ordered the whole nine, and it was a little bit of a humiliation ritual, if I'm being totally honest, but we had a fun time. The point is, if you've ever seen Little House on the Prairie, you know they have like that stereotypical rural one-room church that's also the schoolhouse, maybe fits about 15 people on an average Sunday. Here's where I'm going with this. If I was teaching this message back then, it would seem weird to spend any time talking about this idea that life is a struggle because they knew that. You know, women were dying in childbirth and you were frequently faced with starvation, and you know, if the weather was too cold or if, you know, your horse got sick or whatever it was, you were just so exposed to the elements. You were so, you know, on the edge of the end of life at all times. It would be like, well, obviously life's a struggle. Why are we even talking about this? Fast forward to today, and this is a much more difficult thing to talk about with modern people for one specific reason. It's because we live in the first secular society. Now, I heard a pastor explain what I'm getting ready to explain to you a couple of years ago, and it really was a light bulb moment for me that helped me understand how much I'd been conditioned to think according to a worldview other than Christianity. So let me just, before I get to point two, take just a few minutes here and see if this isn't as helpful to you as it is to me. One of the things that Christianity has in common with every other major religion, belief system, philosophy, worldview is the idea that there are two worlds, right? There's this world, and then there's a world after this. Every society in human history, prior to the one that you and I live in now, has been built on this foundational understanding. This is not a uniquely Christian thing. Everybody knew this. It was intuitive to people that this world is a place of brokenness, difficulty, disappointment. There's obviously something wrong here. Everybody knew that. But there is a world after this that is a place of happiness, of beauty, of glory, of, you know, whatever it is. Now, of course, different societies and religions have disagreed about what exactly that next life is like, what you have to do to get there, but they've all understood that there's something after this. Now, what that means is that people, prior to this moment in human history, have just, it's been an obvious thing that the meaning of life, of course, is not to be happy, because that's not even a realistic expectation for this life. The meaning of this life is to live your life according to the values of the next life. To be strong, to be brave, to be self-sacrificial, to be wise, to live your life according to the values of the next life. Why? Because this life is fleeting. It's temporary. It doesn't last. That's the one that lasts after this. So secularism has come along, and secularism teaches that there's only one world. I was listening to an interview last night of a woman who was talking about how in the home that she grew up in, no one ever talked about God. It wasn't even a topic of discussion. And at 14 years of age, she began to get very concerned about her own mortality and wanted to know what happens after that. So she was talking about how in the interview, she asked her mother as a 14-year-old girl, "Mom, what happens when I die?" Her mother's response was, "You get buried. That's what happens when you die." That's secularism 101. That all we have is time and space, and after this, we just descend into eternal, conscienceless nothingness. Now, what that means, what secularism, one of the major implications of that is that if you're going to experience happiness, if you're going to experience satisfaction, if you're going to experience fulfillment, it has to be in this life because this life is all you get. So just consider this, and this was the light bulb moment for me. What secularism has done is it has created a society full of people who believe something that no society has ever believed before, which is that the meaning of life is to be happy. People have never believed that before like they do in our modern secular culture. And as a direct result of that, let me offer to you, we are more unprepared for hardship than any society that's preceded us. And study after study, I'm not just talking about religious surveys, I'm talking about secular sociological surveys in places like Forbes magazine. You can trip over these things if you go home and do a Google search today. Study after study drives home this idea that we as a society in general, we are more unhappy and we are less resilient than our ancestors before us, and it's for one specific reason. It's because we have a perception of reality that's out of touch with reality. So the first thing that Hebrews would offer us is that if we want to have any endurance in this life, we must remember first and foremost that this life is a struggle. It's a struggle in an arena that is meant to refine us. Now, obviously, if we left it there, that's a little bit bleak. So let's see what the second perspective Hebrews offers us is. This brings us to our second idea. Number one, we have to remember that life is a struggle. But number two, we must remember that God is a father. So immediately after verse 4, you'll notice the author pivots and changes metaphors. Let me read verses 5 through 10. You'll see how explicit it is. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or faint when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had fathers discipline us and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them, but he does it for our benefit so that we can share in his holiness." So let me stand back here and just point this out. What we have here is right in the midst of this athletic metaphor that's all about, you know, the games and the arena and a marathon and a wrestling match and being trained in a gym, the author right in the middle of that pivots and could not be more explicit with this new metaphor about us having God as a father. And the question is, why the mixed metaphor? And I think it's actually pretty obvious. And anybody on the other side of me right now that has experienced genuine tragedy in this life knows that what I'm about to say is true. Here's the idea. When the bottom genuinely falls out of our lives and we experience real pain and real suffering, what we have to know then is that we have God as more than just a coach or an athletic trainer. What we have to know then is that we have God as a father. So this particular idea hits home for me because actually last Sunday, I just concluded both of my boys' first foray into rec league baseball. We played over at Severn Dan's. It was the first time that they'd ever played baseball before, and it was also the first time I'd ever coached on one of those teams. I got to serve as one of the coaches on my older son, Everett's team. And so it was a new experience for all of us, and I was curious entering into that kind of uncharted territory. You know, I'm always kind of excited just to see what conversations this is going to lead to and what this is going to bring out in them and what it's going to bring out in me and what we're going to learn through it all. And so I have two main takeaways. Here's the first one. This will not surprise you. I don't think this is really unique to me, but if you know me, you will know that this is not a surprising thing. Number one, I was far harder on my son Everett than I was on any other kid on that baseball team. Far harder on him. There were things that I would see in other kids that I would kind of let go that if I saw in my son, I wouldn't let it go. And when I say that, I hope you understand, I'm not talking about how to field a short hop and make a play at first, although that is important. It's actually very important. I'm talking about the deeper lessons that I think sports can actually be a valuable vehicle to teach us. So this is kind of, let me let you behind the scenes, one of the ongoing conversations me and my older son Ev had basically for the past 8 weeks. One of the things I really like about baseball, that when I played, I sort of hated about baseball. I like it more as a coach than I did a player, is baseball in a very real sense is not, it's not really a team sport. Baseball is kind of unique in that it's almost designed to defeat you. It's kind of designed to isolate you and humiliate you and discourage you and get in your head. Don't y'all want to sign up for baseball now? The reason I say this is because when you look at like a soccer game and one team scores against another team, you know, when a team gives up a goal, it's very difficult to say that's this one player's fault on that. I mean, there's 11 players on that field. Usually when a team gives up a goal, the team gave up the goal. It was a breakdown in like four or five, maybe six different players that kind of missed their assignments. Baseball's not like that, because when you're playing shortstop, and any baseball players out there know what I'm saying, when you're out there on shortstop and a ball gets hit to you, you are genuinely alone in the universe. You either make that play or everybody gets to see you not make that play. So it's isolating, it puts a ton of pressure on you, and it's kind of designed to mentally break you. So one of the things that Everett and I were talking about basically all season is this idea of how to get out of your own head. And how, you know, how to let go of the last play and focus on the next pitch, the next play, the next at bat. I told him over and over, baseball essentially boils down to how quickly you can get over what just happened. And when we're talking about those kind of things, we're not talking about baseball anymore, we're talking about life. And I was able to tell Eb, you know, those are things, buddy, at 38 years old, God is still trying to teach me as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as a follower of Jesus, how to let go of the things behind me I can't do anything about and just focus on the next play. That's a life skill that if he can start to develop at 11 years old, he's going to be well ahead of his father when he's 38, Lord willing. So on the one hand, I say that to say I was way harder on Everett than I was on any other kid on that team for one specific reason. Here's the other takeaway, because I loved him more than any other kid on that team. By the end of those 8 weeks, genuinely, I was surprised at how much of a heart I had for the kids on that team. I was telling them at 9 a.m., and it sounds funny, but I really mean it. It was almost like that Keanu Reeves movie that I think was like 90s, early 1000s, Hardball, where he had like court, oh yeah, there it is. I got one fan in the house. I think he was like court ordered to be a baseball coach, and he hated it, but by the end, you know, he loved it and all that kind of stuff. And I sort of felt like that. Over at Danza, that by the end of these 8 weeks, I knew these kids' names, I knew their stories, I could joke with them. And when you see like a 10, 11-year-old kid look to you for encouragement and advice and approval, it just kind of melts you. So after 8 weeks of being out and about in the community, I can say I had a heart for those kids. But at the same time, I can say my heart didn't go out to them nearly to the degree that it went out to Everett for one specific reason. It's because Everett doesn't just have me as a coach, he has me as a father. And what Hebrews is saying is when your life and my life gets difficult, what we have to know, the perspective we have to hold on to, is that God in those times is not just our coach on the sidelines observing us and hoping that we perform well. That's not going to give you any endurance in this life. What we have to know in those moments is that God is he is our Father by grace through faith in the name of Jesus. And according to this passage, he's a father who is constantly sending something in particular into your and my life, and in my version of the Bible, and probably yours as well, it's translated discipline. If you go home and read this passage, you'll find no less than 8 times in these verses. That is an insane amount of repetition in the Bible. Very rarely do you see that kind of repetition in a single passage. But in this passage, no less than 8 times the word discipline is used. And discipline, again, very negative connotation in our very anti-authoritarian, individualistic modern world. But here's the third Greek word. The Greek word translated discipline in your and my Bible is the word paedia, from which we get the term pediatrics. Now, just before we move on from this, let's just camp out on this metaphor for a second and see if this does not change or maybe refine and strengthen the way that you view God. All right, when we think about a pediatrician, what a pediatrician's job is, I think it's safe to say, and I mean this, you know, no offense to any of the pediatricians that call the table home, I think pediatricians inflict more pain on children than any other profession, right? It's literally something that they have to do daily. Let's ask the question, though, why do pediatricians inflict pain on children? And we know what the answer's not. It's not to belittle them. It's not to prove a point. It's not to put them in their place. It's definitely not to punish them for something. The reason that pediatricians inflict pain on a child is because their job, their purpose, is completely wrapped up in the life and the growth and the health and the development of the child in front of them. So with that in mind, let me offer you that when Hebrews tells us that God, I'll just pediatrics, when God is like a pediatrician, when he disciplines those whom he loves, well, here's what Hebrews is saying. God is the perfect heavenly parent who in a very intentional, in a very purposeful, and in a very deliberate way, he inflicts just the right kind of pain at just the right time and in just the right of amount into our lives for one specific reason that's laid out for us in verse 10. It's so that we can share in his holiness. The idea here is that the moment that you and I give our lives to Jesus, in that moment, there begins a process that fundamentally alters the trajectory of our lives, something that Scripture refers to as our progressive sanctification, which leads eventually and inevitably to our glorification. When Hebrews tells us that God disciplines us so that we can share in his holiness, the idea there is that God has a vision for what you can become. And he is absolutely determined to take you there, no matter what it costs. Years ago, I came across this quote from Rebecca Pippert in her book, Hope Has Its Reasons. She talks about this idea. She said, think of how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger is not the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. And this is the part of this quote particularly applies to this message. She said, the more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, the traitor. And if I, a flawed and sinful woman, can feel this much pain and anger over someone's condition, how much more a morally perfect God who made them? My point is, that's the kind of father that God is. He is a father who loves us enough to discipline us, not because he wants to demoralize us, but because he sees what we can become and he's determined to take us there. Now, before I move on to our third idea, which will be my shortest this morning, let me just offer two implications of this metaphor that in Jesus we get God as a father. And I'll tell you, just before we walk through these are challenging implications. I just ask you to just consider these. First off, the metaphor of God being a father, the imagery there, it's one of the most pervasive metaphors in all Scripture. It's one of, when Scripture is teaching us how to think about God, it's one of the metaphors that it returns to most commonly. And it's a very famously comforting metaphor. What I'm offering, though, is that it's not just a comforting metaphor. You know, it's very similar. When Scripture tells us that the Lord is our shepherd, that sounds great on the front end until you understand the implication that if he's the shepherd, that makes us the sheep, and that's not a compliment. Anybody who's spent time with sheep knows they're not known for their intelligence or resilience. In a similar way, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, when Scripture tells us that we have God as a father, which it so deliberately drives home in these passages, that of course is a really comforting thing. But if we kind of meditate on the implications of this metaphor, maybe you've never really thought this through before, but to accept God as a father means to accept, well, then who are we in this relationship? And the answer is children. Now, you don't have to have kids of your own to know the truth of what I'm about to say, because one of the things I think we all have in common in this room, unless you got a secret you haven't shared with the class, is that we've all been children before. One of the things that all children have in common is that they almost never understand, let alone appreciate, what their parents are trying to do for them. Almost never. Maybe you've had an experience like this in your home, but I don't care how many conferences you've been to or how many parenting books you've read or the latest techniques that you've adopted, how wisely and winsomely and skillfully and lovingly you apply discipline to a child. At the end of the day, when you take something the little kid wants or give them a consequence that they don't want, children they're not known for saying, thank you so much for developing my character. I know that this is going to benefit me and my family. It just doesn't work that way. It doesn't. So here's kind of the sharp side of this metaphor. When Hebrews tells us that we have God as this father who lovingly disciplines us, here's what that invites us to do. It invites us, maybe invites not a strong enough word. It calls you and I to take just a moment here as we spend time in this passage. And would you just reflect on the pain that you're experiencing in your life, maybe right now? or reflect on the painful parts of your story that you look back on and you think, God, why did you allow that to be a part of my time in this life? You know, the things that you look at, you've thought about, and you just can't see how any good could come from that. Maybe the parts of your story that if you were honest, you'd say you're angry at God about. This metaphor here in Hebrews, what it's calling us to do is to stop for a moment and say, wait a minute. If children can't understand what their parents are trying to do in their lives, then what on earth makes me think I can understand what God's trying to do in mine? When I was putting this idea together, it immediately made me think of this quote from Elizabeth Elliot. If you've been here for a while, you've probably heard me read this before. Elizabeth Elliot was married to a very famous missionary named Jim Elliot. He's famous because of what happened to him. He died on the mission field, murdered by the people he was trying to deliver the gospel to. And before I read it, if I can just speak in human terms for a moment here, if anybody had a reason to be upset with God, I think Elizabeth Elliot should probably, and at least in my limited perspective, I could understand if she was near the top of the list, because she and her husband had dedicated their lives to doing exactly what God calls his people to do at great cost to themselves. And then what did they have to show for their obedience? What did they have to show for their service? Jim lost his life, and Elizabeth, as a young woman, lost her husband. And here's what she had to say as she reflected on the pain that God allowed her to experience. She said, God is God. And if he is God, he's worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that rest is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he's up to. And then she quoted Evelyn Underhill, who said, if God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshiped. So here's what that means. If you and I have a God big enough to be worshiped, and we do, it's why we worship him. If we have a God big enough to be worshiped, what that means is we have a God big enough to allow things to happen in our lives that we will probably never understand in this life. And if we're going to have any endurance in this life, we've got to learn how to rest in that. That's the first implication. Here's the second one. If you think like me, the single verse that jumped out the most to me in this passage, we just kind of moused over it. It's verse 7. It says, endure suffering as discipline. Now, here's what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, think deeply about the particular kind of suffering that you've experiencing and consider that maybe it is discipline. It's not what it says. It says, endure suffering in all of its shapes and sizes, in all of its forms, all of the ways that it shows up in our lives. Endure all suffering as discipline from your heavenly Father. Now, here's what that doesn't mean. I got to be crystal clear here. I am not saying Scripture does not teach that all of the pain that we experience in our lives is the direct result of God punishing us for sin. That is not a biblical idea. There's lots of places in Scripture that refute that, and that's not what Hebrews is saying. It's not saying that all of the pain that you experience in your life is God punishing you. What it's saying is all the pain that you experience in your life can be useful. It's not meaningless. It has a divine purpose to it. Now, if you believe that, and you should, because God inspired it in his word, here's what that means. Then our first response to pain, here's the implication, our very first response to pain should be self-reflection. When difficulty enters into our lives, the first question we should be asking is not, why is this happening to me? The first question we should train our minds and our hearts to ask is, God, is it possible that you're trying to use this to teach me something that can only be learned in the school of suffering? Is it possible that you're dealing with me like you dealt with so many men and women throughout the canon of Scripture? Be it Joseph or David or Moses or Ruth or Esther or Peter or Paul, is it possible that this pain that I so hate, I so resist, I so want to get out from underneath of is necessary in order for you to move me from blindness to self-knowledge, from cowardice to courage, from selfishness to generosity? Is it possible that the thing that I'm angry about is actually vital in importance in making me who you've called me to be? That's the second implication. So what Hebrews is telling us here in this passage is that first we need to remember that life is a struggle. Secondly, We need to remember that God is a father, but those two perspectives are not enough unless they're undergirded by our third and our final idea this morning. It's number three. This is our third perspective. It's that Jesus has already won. The focal point of this passage, and I actually would say is the focal point of the entire letter of Hebrews, is wrapped up in verses 2 and 3. It says, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and is sat down at the right hand of God's throne. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. We're almost done here. What we're reading in these verses I think I can back this up. I hope to prove this in just the next few minutes. It is the single greatest resource that Christianity has for suffering, and it is a resource that you will not find anywhere else. Only in Christianity, do you have a God who suffered. Only in Christianity do you have a God who wept, a God who bled, a God who was crushed, and a God who, even in his resurrected body, still bears the scars of his suffering. That means Jesus will bear his scars forever. Only in Christianity do you have a God like that. And here's why that matters. Here's why that is of the utmost importance. I've been a pastor now for over 12 years, and like every pastor on the planet, more than a few times, I have been asked the age-old question, why does God allow, if he's so good, if he's so powerful, then why does he allow all these terrible things to happen? You almost can't listen to a debate about Christianity without that question being brought up in some way, shape, or form, and I'll give you an answer to that question right here. Why does God allow all these terrible things to happen? Here's the answer. Absolutely nobody knows. Not a single person can say definitively why God allows the general suffering that he allows or the particular suffering that he has allowed and will allow in your and my life. That's actually the entire point of the Old Testament book of Job. We cannot know the mind of God in this life, but we don't need to. And I'll tell you why. Because when we look at Jesus, when we look at the Savior who suffered for us, even if that doesn't tell us why we're suffering, it tells us what the answer cannot be. It cannot be that God doesn't love us, because he went through far too much for that to be the case. You will not find a resource like that in any other philosophy, belief system, religion, or worldview. But not only is Hebrews telling us that Jesus suffered, it's telling us exactly why and how he suffered. Let me call the worship team up, and I'll leave you with this thought. Hebrews says that Jesus went through all that he went through because there was a joy that was set before him. And what that means is that there was something on Jesus's mind, something in Jesus's heart that made even the horror and the agony of Calvary worthwhile to him. And theologians and commentators for years have looked at this iconic phrase here in Hebrews, and they've asked the question, what was the joy that was set before Jesus? And people have wrestled with possible answers to that question. And we know what it can't be. It can't be when Jesus talks about this joy that was set before him that made the cross bearable. It can't be the Father's love. It can't be the Father's approval and acceptance. It can't be Jesus' own exaltation and glory and beauty and power and any of that. And we know that because Jesus already had those things before he came down here. He was co-equal with God in an eternity past before he incarnated into this mess that we call human history. Jesus set all of those things aside in order to come down here and save us. At the end of the day, there's only one answer that makes any sense of that question, because there's only one thing Jesus did not have before the cross that he can only get through the cross. And that's us. And so what Hebrews is giving us is a behind-the-scenes look into Jesus's life when he was on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. When his sweat was becoming like drops of blood, when he was calling out on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? What Hebrews is saying is even then in that moment, you were on his heart. You were on his mind. You were the joy set before him by which he had the endurance to go through what he went through. And I say all that to say that when we understand what we mean to Jesus, he'll begin to mean what he should mean to us. So in conclusion, here's what we covered today. How do we gain the endurance to run this race called life well? Number one, we remember that life is a struggle. It's not a walk in the park that's meant to entertain us. It's a struggle in an arena that's meant to refine us. Number two, we remember that God is a father who will lovingly send his discipline wave after wave into our lives, not to demoralize us, not to discourage us, but because he sees what we have the potential to become and he's promised to take us there. But thirdly and finally, we remember when we feel like we don't have the strength to carry on that Jesus has already won. He experienced the ultimate suffering for us so that in him, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, our suffering has no power over us except to make us more like him. That's it. That's all. Let me pray for us. Father God, I'm sure that there are people on the other side of me that are going through things that I can't imagine, that only by your grace you've spared me from, because suffering comes in all shapes and sizes. God, as we walk through at the end of this day and whatever's waiting for us on Monday morning and throughout the rest of our pilgrimage in this life, Father, would you help us to lay hold of these perspectives that we see in your word, that those first followers of Jesus were able to lay hold of, by which they gained this supernatural, otherworldly endurance that caused the watching world to sit up and take notice. Please help us to remember that this life is a struggle, so we're not surprised when it feels like one. Please help us to remember that you are our Father and your heart is with us. Please help us to remember, underneath it all, that Jesus has already won. When he said it is finished, he meant it. You're not making up your mind about us, that you've already decided to call us your own, and you've decided the end of our story. Regardless of how painful some of the chapters are, between now and then, the ending is worth reading. By grace through faith, in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.